Well, it is good to see you all, my friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are booking now. We were in chapter 7, seems like 2 weeks ago, and I feel like we've been, since the incarnation of Jesus in 1 Corinthians. So it's been a while, but we're moving. We're moving fairly quickly. We'll be in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 9. If you're new with us, you catch us mid-series. Typical style for our church: pick a book of the Bible, downshift about four gears, and just be in it forever. And so we've been in 1 Corinthians for a while, but the subject matter has shifted a little bit. If you remember early on, there were different subject matters that were being dealt with, but in chapter 7, everything kind of flipped. What you found in chapter 7 is that the church had written to the Apostle Paul, the author of the book, and said, "Hey, dude, we've got some issues in our church, and here's a litany of them. Here's a bunch of bullet points. Do you mind just kind of speaking into them?" One of the major issues, of course, in chapter 7 was the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He walked through that. We have thoroughly, at this point, beat that horse to death. And then he went now in chapter 8. And they were struggling with food sacrificed to idols. And PJ, by the way, last week did a phenomenal job of talking about the subject matter. If you missed it, go check it out. It was fantastic. Because really, the food sacrifice to idol thing for us, we're like, I don't even understand what that means. And he mentioned that there was kind of two categories in this issue. Category one was the opportunity that people had to go to a worship service of some pagan deity and eat some tri-tip at that worship service. Good as it might sound, very clear issue, biblically inappropriate. There should be no other gods before God. So that kind of eating food sacrificed to idols was inappropriate. But then he said it was common in their culture to have kind of a category two issue, where the tri-tip that was left over from the worship service was sold on sale at a restaurant outside of the temple. Is it okay to eat that? And he mentioned in that kind of category two issue, some people would say, absolutely, it's cheap tri-tip. Who cares? Invite some friends, eat it. But there were some people who maybe used to go and worship in that temple that said, I can't separate the two. I can't eat that and not think of worshiping this other deity. And so he said, the issue really is your point of view. For those who have freedom, it's a non-issue. But for those who don't have freedom in that regard, it's a big issue. And the challenge, of course, is how does the person who has freedom interact with the person who doesn't? On a bad day, we are so committed to our rights, so committed to our freedoms that we say, well, it sucks to be you. Okay, I invited you over, I offered you tri-tip, you were offended, that's your fault. And unfortunately for us, that's not a biblical model. The biblical model would always say that the one who has the weaker freedom, the one who has lesser freedom, is the one we really ought to be concerned about, not ourselves. And so he mentioned, in fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 13, the summation of that entire argument was that, therefore, he said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. Wouldn't that be awful? Lest I make my brother stumble. Now, replace the meat issue with whatever issue you want. Let's call it alcohol. If your friend is an alcoholic, why would you have a drink in front of your friend if it's going to cause them to stumble? If they are weak in that area, stay sober, stay abstinent from those things forever if it's going to save your brother. The whole point is the other person who has the issue. Look, if you've got a friend who R-rated movies bother them, don't invite them to go with you to see the latest R-rated movie that's coming out. Why? Because their faith is more important than your freedoms. And he makes the argument in chapter 8 that don't cause someone to stumble, the one for whom Christ died because of what you think is right. If what you think is right is considered by them to be wrong, maybe you ought to acquiesce to their standard. Now, he brought up that issue and he made the point that it's really not about food sacrificed to idols. And I'm not trying to reteach his message. It's going to implicate now the rest of chapter 9. It's not really about food sacrificed to idols. It's the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, our rights die, our freedoms die, our privilege dies, and the gospel and love for one another become more important than ourselves. Boy, you talk about something difficult for us as Christians to swallow. How about the fact that it's not about you, but that life is about Jesus in us? Now, I don't mean to sound condescending with that, but that's where the rubber meets the road. if we have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us, then everything about us should be Christ. Our chief aim, Christ. Our highest good, Christ. Our goal in life, Christ. Everything that we are, every breath that we have should be about Him. But boy, it's not, is it? What he's going to do in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, is give a practical example of how he has taken an issue that he had full right to participate in, an issue that he had every right to claim, and he's going to say, for the sake of the progress of the gospel, for the sake of not causing anyone else to stumble, I personally will forfeit my rights. The question is, what's the issue? Well, let's get a running start. If you look at verse 1, he asks four questions in verse 1. He says, am I not free? The assumption, of course, is yes, you're free. Am I not an apostle? Well, yes, you're an apostle. Have I not seen the Lord? Well, yes, you've seen the Lord. And are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He's talking to a group of people that he may have led to Christ, that he probably discipled, that he taught, that he poured into, that he shepherded, which is why in verse 2, he calls them the seal of his apostleship in verse 2. He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He goes, look, if anybody discredits my ministry, it's not you, because you are the example of all of my work. You're the trophy for all I've been a part of. And he's going to talk about this issue of rights, continuing the theme from chapter 8, but you're going to see it six different times in this chapter alone. Just scan through chapter 9 and look for it. Verse 4, you'll see right or claim. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 12, and then verse 18. This whole thing is going to be about rights, and he sets it up. Are we in a good relationship, you and I? Am I an apostle? Am I free? Are you my workmanship? Okay, then here comes verse 3, my defense for those who examine me. He's being put under the microscope for something, but he hasn't told us what yet. But somebody's after him, if you will. And he says in verse 3, this is my defense to those who examine me. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take on a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who don't have the right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 6, you get the issue. He's setting them up. He's going, okay, wait a second. A little bit of a double standard happening here. If in verse 4, do we have the right to eat and drink? Well, yes, you do. Do you have the right to take on a believing wife? Well, yeah, just like the other guys. Yes, you do. And then he says, or is it Barnabas and I only who have no right to refrain, it says, from working for a living? The issue that he's going to deal with is the question of, does he have the right, Paul, to receive compensation from the church for his ministry? Does he have the right? And what's interesting is it's a category 2 issue. He asked to the church, don't I have the right to receive from you? And some would say yes, and some would say no. And in those moments when some say yes and some say no, how do you handle that? That's what he's going to walk through. Now, in typical Pauline style, if you've ever read his work, especially the book of Romans, he is a masterful attorney. He can beat you to death with logic. And so he gives you 5 principles of why he has the right to receive compensation from the church. He'll say first and foremost that it was customary to pay workers for their labor. He's going to say secondly that it was commanded by the law. Thirdly, that it was a common practice for other spiritual leaders. It wasn't unique to him. Fourthly, it was a universal pattern that was observed in his day. And fifthly, it was affirmed by Jesus. He's going to do all of that in the following 15 or so verses. Let's take a look at the first issue in verse 7. It was customary to pay workers for their labor. Look at what he says right off the bat. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating its fruit? Or who tends to the flock without getting some of its milk? He says, look, it's a customary practice to pay workers for their labor. No soldier goes to war on his own 401k. Nobody gets mad at the vineyard farmer for bringing home some grapes for mama. Nobody hazes a peach farmer for making a cobbler now and again. Like, that's what you do. The laborer is worthy of his wage. If he's in that field, then it's customary for him to get paid. There's no problem with the fruit of the diligence of one's labor being credited to him. So he says, I have the right. The second issue is in verses 8 and 9. It was commanded by the law. Notice, he says, do I say these things by human authority? Meaning, am I making this up? He says, does the law not say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 25. The concept, of course, in the law of God is that if you've got an ox and the ox is working with the grain, it's darn right mean to muzzle that thing while it's working. It's like, look, if the thing's hungry, let it eat a little bit. What's the big deal? And the concept that he brings up is that in relation to wages, a laborer is worthy of compensation. It's a proverbial expression. Paul's going to use it again, in fact, to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, talking about a laborer being, again, worthy of his wage. It was a common practice commanded by the law. It's not unique. And in verse 9, it says, in a sense, is it not only for oxen that God is concerned, or is there a higher purpose? And you'll see in verse 10, there's a higher purpose. Why does he bring this passage up? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So both the plowman and the thresher, they're saying, look, if they work hard, if they're worthy of a fair wage, then pay them. There's no sense withholding from them what to them is justly due by the sweat of their brow. And then he makes the comment in verse 11, and it's a gear shift, if you will. In verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So if we have invested in you spiritually, is it right for the vineyard farmer to take home a couple grapes? Everybody goes, well, yeah, that's fine. For the peach guy to have mama make a cobbler? Yeah, that's fine. For the guy who plows to plow and hope that he'll get some of the harvest? Of course. For the guy who threshes the wheat to assume he'd get a little something to make some bread? Yeah, that's fine. So he makes the connection. Well, then isn't it right, Paul, as a person who's invested spiritually, isn't it right to assume that he'd get some sort of payment for his labor? And you would assume, well, yeah, that's okay. And so he makes the connection that that's the common practice of the day. Now, what's interesting about that is there was wage concerns in the city of Corinth for a couple of reasons. One, see, the Jewish crowd would have connected to that and said, well, of course, the priests lived off the tithes given to the temple. That was the way they operated. They also enjoyed part of the sacrifices that were given, so that was very normal. Rabbis were known to accept food and lodging from those that they taught, so that was understandable. But remember, this isn't Jerusalem, this is Corinth. And in Corinth, the intellectuals of the day reigned. And the Corinthians, influenced by Greco-Roman culture, the Corinthians thought that the intellectuals ought to be financially independent enough to be able to enjoy their time lounging around and freeing their mind for discussion. And they would gather in what was called the gymnasium. Now, we say gymnasium, you and I think the gym. Who wants to go there? The gymnasium in the Roman culture was connected to the bathhouse, and imagine a country club environment with a ginormous bathhouse, and that's where the schooling took place, and that's where the debates took place, and that's where some of the discussions took place. And as a good Roman citizen, you would go and enjoy a nice day of leisure in the gymnasium and bathhouse, and that's where you would interact, and a philosopher would go over and say, well, I think, therefore I am, and oh, that's deep, let's talk about that. And you're both in some awkward towel and having the conversation. That's what you did. And so what they're suggesting here is that, hey, should you receive compensation, we shouldn't have to pay you. If you're really good enough, you should be financially independent. It shouldn't be about you receiving anything. And no doubt he was compared and judged by his contemporaries and compared to his contemporaries. What's interesting about compensation from a spiritual perspective, we still have the argument today. Is it right for a pastor to receive compensation? Truthfully, it depends on who you ask. Some people still think that a pastor shouldn't receive any compensation at all. Some think that the pastor should live in the parsonage, make his own clothes, okay, ride his horse-drawn buggy to work, right? Because that's what good, God-loving people do, okay? there's also people on the other extreme. People that would believe, yeah, because if the pastor's really godly, then the pastor will be rich because God will bless them and they will be wealthy. You have all these different perspectives. And so the reality is a laborer worthy of his wage? He's arguing, yes, the laborer is. He's going to mention in Galatians, by the way, chapter 6, verse 6, that the one who was taught the word should share, he says, all good things with the one who teaches. Meaning, if the person who's handling the scriptures and investing, verse 11, into your life spiritually is diligent and faithful and skilled and you're getting fed and you're growing and you're benefiting and your marriage is changing and your life is changing and your walk with God is changing, then pay the brother. He's worthy of his wages. That's his argument that he's making. Now, how much do you pay them? Boy, there's all kinds of discussion about that. My favorite verse to talk about this issue is Proverbs 30. If you want to flip there just for a moment. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. And I bet you came to church today and you wonder where this message is going, and you never thought it would go here. But that's what he's talking about, so why not? Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This proverb is interesting to me because he says, look, there's two things I ask from you. Do not deceive me before I die. Here's what I want, two things. Keep deception and lies far from me. And the second one is he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full, meaning fat, rich, exceedingly wealthy, and therefore deny you and say, who is the Lord? And that I may not be in want, meaning poor, to the point where I steal and therefore profane the name of my God. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just feed me with the food that is my portion. There's a lot of factors that go into the issue of how much do you reap from spiritual investment in people's lives. And in just like salaries and other type of careers, you've got to ask some questions. Where's the geography? Meaning what locale are you in? So the rent in, San Diego is a little different than the rent in Tulare. So you need to keep that in mind. How about the demographic of who you are trying to reach? If you're trying to reach lower income people, driving a brand new car is probably not the way to win friends and, reach your neighborhood. At the same time, if you're trying to reach people of a higher income bracket, and you're walking around with shoes with holes in them, it's hard to connect. I remember going through seminary, and there was an African-American pastor there in training with me, and he was always dressed to the nines. I mean, rings, gold chains. I was like, dude, you're like out of a rap video, and we were laughing about it. And I go, what's the deal with that? Help me understand, because I'm hanging out with poor college students. Like, it's totally a different environment. I think I was making like $350 a month right then. I'm like, I don't understand. And he says, man, you need to know my context. He says, I minister in inner city Dallas. And the kids that are there are looking at what success is. And you know who's successful? The drug dealer. Because the drug dealer dresses nice, and the drug dealer drives a nice car, and the drug dealer has nice clothes and a nice house. So we're trying to show that there's success outside of that. And I thought, man, I don't understand that context. But it affects the concept that he's talking about. So Paul is saying, look, if a laborer is worthy of his wages, then consider these things and pay them. It's okay. Now, he's saying this in the context of saying, friends, I have the right, the Apostle Paul is saying, I have the right to make a living from the preaching of the gospel. I have a right to be supported by the church. It wasn't just his right. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, if others share this right claim on you, do we not even more? So, one of the things he brings up is it was a common practice for other spiritual leaders to receive compensation from his spiritual investment. Now, to Paul, though, this was a Category 2 issue. Some would look at this issue and say, yes, it's okay. Some would look at this issue and say, no, it's not okay. For him, he's saying, look, I have the right, but just because I have the right doesn't mean I'll exercise it. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Notice the bottom now of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on here that would cause him to receive compensation to be an obstacle, but what we know is he takes a choice, a high road on this. He chooses love. He chooses looking out for someone else. His livelihood, he puts on the side, and instead of worrying about what he's going to eat, where he's going to live, what he's going to clothe himself with, he instead focuses on the higher purpose of the gospel being communicated. Now, even though he does that, verse 13, it's a universal pattern. Look at verse 13. Don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrifices and the offerings? He goes, this is very normal. It's not ridiculous for me to ask it. According to Numbers 18, that was exactly what took place. And he denies his rights, even though, verse 14, he says it's something that was affirmed by Jesus. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Most likely referring to Jesus sending out either the 12 in Matthew 10 or the 72 that Jesus sends out in Luke 10. Either way, his final point is, look, this concept is even affirmed by Jesus. But, verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. One scholar put it this way, and I thought this was really sharp. He said he had the right, as much as any and more than most, but for the gospel's sake, for the brethren's sake, and for love's sake, he gladly limited his liberty, and he willingly waived his right. The question is, why? Why would he do that? Well, there were obviously some in his sphere of influence, some who considered the opportunity of communicating the gospel a good career move. Some who said, man, I bet I can make a ton of money teaching the Bible, praying with people, talking about God. I should do that. Some, no doubt, who did it for sordid gain. He cautions in three of his pastoral epistles, he cautions elders to be mindful of being in the work of ministry for sordid gain. Meaning, this issue of communicating the gospel is not about a career. It's not about what you get for it. Notice what he says in the bottom of verse 15. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of a ground for boasting. As soon as he took a check from these people and people go, oh, well, I see why you're doing it. Look how much you're making. Then now his reason for boasting would be in the paycheck. He said, I'd rather die than have the glory go to anything but the calling of God on my life. Notice verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He's saying, look, if I boast because I did it for the money, it's nothing. This isn't about the money, it's about calling. Verse 17, he says, if I do this of my own will, I have my reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. He recognizes that his involvement in their lives spiritually was not a career move. It was not about padding his 401k. He didn't do it because he could. He did it because he had to. Now, I had no idea what that meant. I first came to Christ and I was like, man, this ministry gig, that's fantastic. What do those people do all week? You ever wonder that? I'm like, that guy, I just see him out eating with people all the time. He's always talking about golfing. He puts a 30-minute speech together every week. How hard can it be? I mean, how hard can it be, right? And I remember looking at that going, man, I really need to look into that. And there was a guy who was mentoring me at the time, dear friend of mine, Mitch Ruberry, is the pastor at New Harvest Church here in town. And Mitch said, look, you don't get into ministry because you can. You get into ministry because you were Jonah and you ran for the hills and God swallowed you and beat you and flogged you and puked you into ministry. He said, people who get in and out of ministry are a dime a dozen. Don't do it because you can. Do it because you can't do anything but it. Do it because you have to. Do it because you've tried to do anything and everything else you've ever thought you might be able to do in your life. And if God is calling you to ministry, you'll hate it. And you'll be unfulfilled. And I thought, dang, take it easy, you know? But he's right. And I came out of Fresno State, and Mike Vogt, who's the athletic director over at Buchanan, was the head football coach, and he gave me a job at the varsity level. And they talked about a teaching job in the health department. You talk for a Clovis kid, it was done. That's the kind of job you take and you just think pension. You're there till Jesus comes. I mean, you're just there forever, teaching the same thing every semester forever, right? And so I was in varsity coaching job, teaching job, Clovis kid. It's the Clovis kid's dream. And I remember going to the first coaching clinic. My defensive coordinator was my former head coach. The coaching staff coached me. I'm like, all right, I'm in. I hated it. And I'm like, I don't understand. Like, this is everything I've ever wanted. Like, this is beautiful. Jesus has given me this job. I should enjoy this. And I hated it. Well, in the meantime, I had gone over to the fraternities, and I had started teaching a Bible study in the fraternities, and I would literally clear the beer cans off the table. I kid you not. I'd put my Bible down. I'd bang on every door in the fraternity. I'd go, come on, we're doing a Bible study. And the guys would sit down and we'd study the Bible. And I lost my mind. And I loved it. And I thought, dang, this is fantastic. And then I'd go, coach. I'm like, God. And I finally pulled Mike Vogt aside. And I said, coach, I said, you've given me the chance of a lifetime. I said, but I think God's calling me into ministry. And he was awesome. He said, man, you pursue what God's calling you to do. I remember meeting with my dad, who at the time didn't understand this concept of ministry being a calling. And I went to dinner with him at Black Angus. Figured, fatten him up with a steak and he'll be okay. And I said, Dad, I just need to tell you, I think God's calling me into ministry. And at that point in his life, he didn't understand what it meant. All he knew is the dream that was there was now shattered. He just went, why? Why would you throw your life away? Now, he's come a long way since then. So have I. But that's what ministry is. Paul's saying you don't get into ministry because it's a career. You get into it because you have to. You don't do it because you can. You do it because you are compelled by God. Because nobody gets into ministry for the paycheck. Nobody gets into ministry for the posh comp package. Nobody gets into ministry because it's financially lucrative at all. But we still do it gladly. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. Is that to get into ministry, to invest in people's lives spiritually, is the highest calling and the hardest calling you can have. There's not a person, by the way, on our staff team who's come from anywhere else that hasn't taken a significant cut in pay to come work at this place. So why do they do it? Because we have to. Because there's nowhere else we'd rather be. Because this is where God wants us. Now, Paul is saying, I have the right as an apostle. I have a right as one who is free. I have the right as one who has seen Jesus. I have the right as the one who's poured into your life. I have the right to receive material blessing from my spiritual investment. But I will not. I will not, lest you think my involvement in your life is for the money. If it's about the money, then I've lost everything. I'd rather take nothing and live on nothing and have nothing so that Christ could be everything in your life. I'd rather have that. Now, his ministry was unique in that he was an apostle. So if you think about it, he traveled a lot. So a couple days in Galatia, a couple days in Athens, a couple years in Ephesus, spent some time in Berea. Hung out in Thessalonica. It'd be easy for these people to go, look at your job. You got it nice. You go from city to city and everybody takes care of you and throws a banquet and kills the fatted calf and, you know, you eat food from the discounted idol shop and whatever else. I mean, must be nice to be you. And he says then in verses 18 and 19, he says, what then is my reward? What is it? If you're a young guy or young girl and you're thinking about getting into ministry, you need to read these verses. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Do you remember the movie Schindler's List? What a phenomenal movie. Schindler was a guy who, he's got a tree planted, by the way, at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Israel. A tree marked, there are trees of the righteous Gentiles for Gentiles that helped save Jewish people in the Holocaust. At the end of Schindler's list, by the way, he's this businessman who was getting Jews out of the Holocaust and smuggling them out and taking care of them. He takes off his ring and he goes, I could have sold it. I could have got one more. I could have got one more. And he's just inside out about it. I could have done more. And he had done at that point so much. Paul, in some ways, has the heart of Schindler in this moment where he's saying, look, I sacrifice it all that I could just win one more, that I could just connect to one more. And if by me, he says, not taking a salary allows anyone to see the foolishness of the cross of Christ, I forsake it all. And I realize as I finish verses 18 and 19 that we might understand now what this whole section is about. Chapter 8 isn't about food sacrificed to idols any more than this chapter is about compensation. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 so far is about the willingness to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a game changer completely. And our rights and our privileges and our expectations and what we want and what we expect and what we deserve and what we should have and what we should get all means nothing. It's all about the gospel. And his life was all about, if I can just get one more, if I could just connect to one more, if by not taking a salary, one more person lends an ear because they know, why is he doing this? Because he's not getting, are you paying him? No. Are you paying him? No. Why is he doing this? Because his boasting is in the gospel, his boasting is in Jesus. And he'd rather reject earthly comfort, deny himself the privilege of receiving what was his rightful due for the sake of just one more. And I hope that the pages of this text can just spill onto us and expose in us a couple of things. One, the areas in our life that we're still holding on to because we want our rights. And I just encourage you, challenge you, friend, you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, it's Christ who lives in you. And the life which you now live, you live in faith by the Son of God who loves you and delivered himself up for you. The sooner we can all understand that, the sooner we can start living the kind of life that really boasts in him, not on us. I just hope you hear that. I want you to just think about the things that you hold as your right. What do you deserve? And there's probably some things in your life that, like him, you could go, well, here's the five reasons why I deserve this. Here's the five or six reasons why I'm right. And instead going, man, what? It's not even about being right. It's about reaching one more. The second thing I would want you to consider is this. His highest aim was the progress of the gospel. What's your life about? He forsook his salary, his livelihood, his paycheck for the gospel. Have we even thought about that? Have we even thought about, God, what do you want me to do with the gospel? Did you know that he wants you to do something with it? That though you may not be in vocational ministry, he certainly did not draw you to himself, that you would just take up a seat and do nothing. What we're trying to do in our church is something completely revolutionary. What we're trying to do is grab each and every one of you and just shake you and say, God wants more for your life. God wants more for your life than sitting in spiritual compromise. He wants more for your life than just reading the Bible on a Sunday or a Wednesday and then just walking away forgetting everything you heard. He wants more from your life than to spend your life for you. What he wants is for you to die to yourself, take up your cross, and pursue him. That's all he wants. But for so many of us, we're still playing religion. That's why you're bored. You're bored to death. Why? Because you're not doing a dang thing for the gospel. Now, I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to admonish us, to go, can you imagine what it would be like if we went, huh? Well, God, who have you put in my life? I dare you to pray that. God, who have you put in my life for me to influence? God, what do you want me to do in my workplace? God, how would you want me to reach my neighborhood? God, what are my rights that I've been holding on to that truthfully, if I just let them go, I might actually win people to Christ? I want to do that. Wouldn't that be fun? That's the challenge of this passage. It's not about compensation. It's about being willing to forsake our rights and what is due to us and to say, you know what, that really doesn't matter. What matters is what he says here in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. That's what life's about. Let's pray. Father, would you stir our affections for you that we would not be cold, religious Christians who are more concerned with being right than in showing love. Would you reveal in us the areas that we have held on to as that which we feel like we deserve, and instead may we lay it all down to pursue you. And Father, would you show us what it means to have a heart for the people around us, that we might reach those who are around, to be available to them, to consider them, to have eyes for them, to look for them. But God, we will never be able to see them if we are so obsessed with ourselves. So may you help us to die to ourselves that we might live for Christ and be the church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.